read to you this morning Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. Romans 2, 17 through 29, give ear to the word of the Lord. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to this reading of your word and preaching of your word, that we might grow in wisdom, that we might be a people who love and cherish you, whose hearts are enamored with you, and whose deeds reflect your glory. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. As you read a passage like that in Paul, you think, well, let's just stop there. Paul has begun Romans by insisting that the gospel, right, the good news that Jesus' death and resurrection are God's power for our salvation, that this gospel reveals the righteousness of God, right back in chapter 1, verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And the first way that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God is, Paul has been insisting thus far, by proclaiming God's righteous judgment against sin. Right? If we do not understand the need for Jesus' death and resurrection, then we will not understand why the gospel is, in fact, good news. And so Paul has insisted that all those who practice unrighteousness, whether Jews or Gentiles, will face God's righteous judgment. He began with the Gentiles in chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of that chapter. He insisted that Gentiles will be judged both in history and at the end of history for their idolatry, ingratitude, and unrighteousness. Gentiles will be judged. In addition, we learned last week in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 16, that God will judge all those, whether Jew or Gentile, who acknowledge the wickedness of this idolatry and ingratitude that he's described, but who practice it themselves. Right? Mere knowledge, he said, of God's moral precepts through the law or through our conscience is insufficient to preserve us in the day of judgment. One must do that which the law requires and the conscience convicts. Paul's contention, right, Paul's argument in that second section, right, chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, would have struck at the heart of much Jewish thinking in his day. Many Jews thought that their possession of the law and of circumcision would preserve them from God's wrath in the day of judgment. Right? God, they argued, had clearly shown the Jews his favor. Therefore, they would object, Paul's application of God's impartiality was incorrect. God would be partial to the Jews. He would show partiality. He would show them favoritism in the day of judgment. Their possession of the law and of circumcision revealed that God would treat them differently in the final judgment. Today, Paul responds to that objection. He argues that the Jews' possession of the law and of circumcision are no guarantee of acquittal in the day of judgment. And his words to the Jews warn us about the danger that word and sacrament continue to pose to God's people today, that is, to you and to me. So let us consider Paul's argument and then consider and explore its significance for us. Paul begins, we see here in verse 17, by renewing his dialogue with this fictional opponent. Remember chapter 2, verse 1, therefore he said, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. Well, now he employs that same rhetorical device called diatribe in verse 17. Indeed, you, he says, addressing this person, are called a Jew. You rest on the law, you make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent. All right, I've divided this initial response in verses 17 through 24 into two sections. First, Paul summarizes the objection that his Jewish opponent would make in verses 17 through 20 by articulating the advantages of being Jewish. Were there privileges of being Jewish? Absolutely. Absolutely. Second, Paul then goes on to attack, right, their assumption that these privileges would preserve them from judgment in the day of the Lord. So, first, Paul summarizes the objection of his opponent. Again, Paul's Jewish opponent objects to the way that Paul has lumped Jews and Gentiles together in his last section. How can you think, Paul, how can you think that God is going to judge the Jews with the same severity he will judge the Gentiles, given all the gifts, chiefly the law and circumcision, right, that God has given to us? Paul provides a litany of privileges that his Jewish opponent would list, right? He starts with five personal markers. Notice again, verse 17, indeed, you are called a Jew, right? There's the first one. The name Jew means praise, right? Praise of God. You're called a Jew. You rest on the law. You find your confidence in the sight of God, in the fact that God has given you his law. We just sang, right before I walked up here, Psalm 119, right? Which celebrates the gift of the law to us as his people and to the Jews. You make your boast in God. Third, Yahweh is our God. He has chosen us as his people. We are special. And you know his will, right? You know his moral precepts and his commandments. You know, in general, his plan for world history. And you approve, or better, discern. You're able to discern the things that are excellent, right, that are morally praiseworthy. Well, how are they able to do that? Because they're instructed out of the law. So notice these great gifts that they have, and they're saying to Paul, right, how can you say we're going to be judged the same way? Look at all the gifts that God has given us. We're called Jews. We rest on the law. We make our boast in God. We know his will. We can discern the things that are excellent, because unlike Gentiles who only have their consciences, we, Paul, have the law. Paul then identifies four ways that these privileges made the Jews different and, in many ways, superior to the Gentiles. Right? So notice what he goes on to say, verse 19. And you are confident, he says, that you yourself are a guide to the blind. Who are the blind in the Old Testament? The nations, the Gentiles, right? You yourself are a guide to the blind. You're a light to those who are in darkness. Who's in the darkness? The Gentiles are in the darkness, right? We're a light to those in darkness. We're an instructor of the foolish. Who are the foolish? The Gentiles are the foolish. And a teacher of babes. Well, who are the babes? They're the Gentiles who are too ignorant to know that there's God, right? You think that you are all these things, right? You're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. Why? Because you have the form of knowledge and truth in the law. And they boast in the law. So here's the question. Were these things supposed to be true of ancient Israel? Absolutely. Every one of these descriptors that Paul uses finds its origin in the Old Testament and in the way that God described his purpose for Israel. Israel was supposed to be a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of babes. That was their calling. It's your calling too. In the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus call his disciples? You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are a city set on a hill. Right? All this the Jews were to have been. This was their calling. So how could Paul possibly say that God would judge them? Look at all the blessings that God had given them. The answer is that the history of Israel revealed again and again and again how the Jews were unfaithful to this calling. They did not fulfill their calling. Right? Notice Paul delivers a scathing rebuke of the Jews in five questions, right? He talked about five benefits that they have, and now he asks five questions beginning at verse 21. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man shouldn't steal, do you steal? You say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Do you profit from idolatry? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Notice that Paul highlights the Jews' persistent rebellion against God and against God's law. Though they had the law, they routinely disregarded the law. Paul no doubt recalled, you remember when Paul was named Saul, and that the first time we see Saul, Paul, is when? It's in the stoning of Stephen, when Saul is holding Stephen's cloak as Stephen is martyred, as he's stoned to death. Listen to Stephen's words. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, the Christ, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Right, this is Stephen's declaration. You had the law, but you haven't kept it. all the prophets who tried to preach the law to you? You persecuted them. And then when God sent his son to you, you crucified him. You make your boast in the law, but you don't keep the law. Stephen and Paul sound like the Old Testament prophets. And so note that Paul concludes his review by quoting one of those Old Testament prophets in verse 24, right? Isaiah 52, verse 5, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Again and again and again, you disobeyed God. And so what did God do? Again and again and again, he judged you and he sent you into exile. And yet you didn't learn ever, ever, ever. You never learned. You kept rebelling against God. And you boast that you have the law and you have circumcision. Israel failed to fulfill her calling. Though the Jews had the law, they didn't keep the law. And this failure was especially egregious in Paul's day. Isn't this the parable of the wicked vine dressers? When Jesus tells the parable of the owner of the vineyard who entrusts the vineyard to caretakers, and then he goes away. And he sends messengers to the vine dressers to gain the profit from the harvest. And what do they do to those messengers from the owner of the vineyard? They spit on some. They persecute others. They kill some. And so finally, the owner of the vineyard says, "I know, I'll send my son. They'll listen to him." And when he comes, they say, "This is the heir. Let us kill him. And the vineyard will be ours." So what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will destroy those wicked vine dressers. And he will give the vineyard to others. Most of Israel completely missed the goal of the law, right? Faith in Jesus Christ. Israel's long-awaited Savior. They were the betrayers and murderers of the just one, in Stephen's words. But wait, Paul. We have circumcision, right? What about circumcision? Okay, we haven't always kept the law. But God marked us out as his own special people. Doesn't that guarantee that we Jews will be preserved in the day of judgment? Surely we will be safe. So Paul responds, verse 25, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore," he says, "if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" Notice what Paul insists, right? Circumcision is profitable if you keep the law. Right? Circumcision isn't some magic talisman. It is a call to faith and to obedience. But these Jews were refusing to listen. They were, in fact, breaking the law. Hence, their circumcision, their physical circumcision, was, in fact, uncircumcision. They were, in Stephen's words, remember them, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You don't love God and you don't listen to God. So what's the use of your circumcision? On the other hand, those who were uncircumcised and who yet gave heed to the law, right? Those Gentile Christians who had embraced Jesus as the Christ and believed in him for the forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Though they were uncircumcised, what were they? Circumcised. Right? Because they were doing that which the law had told them to do. Abraham, in you, Bob read this morning, of Isaac's sacrifice, God will provide a lamb. In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That was the one they were to believe in. So those Gentiles who were uncircumcised and yet who did that which Abraham was called to do, they are the children of Abraham. They're the ones who are truly circumcised. It's not Jews who have the right to stand in judgment on the Gentiles. Right? Remember chapter 2, verse 1, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. No, it's not you, Jews, who will judge the Gentiles. It's those Gentiles who believe in Jesus who will judge you. Notice verse 27. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Sure, you have the law. Sure, you have circumcision. But you aren't doing anything that the law demands. So who are really God's people? Who are the true Jews? Those who love God and those who keep his commandments from the heart. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Right? Possessing the external marks of a Jew is a pale substitute for having the reality. The name Jew means praise. And so Paul's got a play on words here, right? Whom will God praise? Who's the true Jew, right? Who's the true praise? Whom will God praise? With whom will he be pleased? With those who love him from the heart and obey his law, not with those who have an altered male reproductive organ. Far better, as Paul says in Galatians, to cut the whole thing off and have Christ than to have circumcision and a hard heart. Woo! All right. Paul's pretty, right? Well, it's easy, of course. Yeah, those Jews, they were bad people. So let us consider what Paul's scathing rebuke of his Jewish objector means in more detail and then apply it to us, right? And it's important to note that Paul in Romans 2 isn't teaching anything new. This is why he quotes from the Old Testament. Moses had warned the Israelites. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, I've given you this passage in your handout. In Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 through 6, Moses said, hear, O Israel, right? Listen up, Israel. You are to cross over the Jordan today, and you are to go in to dispossess the nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and will bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of their wickedness, because of the wickedness of these nations, that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Right, notice that Moses emphasizes what differentiated the Jews from the Gentiles was not something in the Jews themselves. It's not as though they possessed special genes that made them particularly precious to God. Yes, God was going to use Israel to drive the Canaanites out of the land, right? That's verse 3, right? Understand today, the Lord your God, as he is going over before you as a consuming fire, he's going to destroy them. He's going to bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out. You're going to do this, right? And so we can imagine the Israelites getting the wrong idea from this. Oh-ho. God is using us to destroy the Canaanites. We must be a really righteous people. We're a great nation. We are an exceptional people. So Moses warns them. No. Right? Notice his exhortation in verse 4. Do not think in your heart, let alone say it, right? Don't even think it in your heart. No, it is not because of your righteousness that God is destroying the Jews, the Gentiles, the Canaanites. It is because of their wickedness. In other words, God insists, Moses insists, that only God's mercy distinguished Jew and Gentile. God was bringing them into the land to fulfill the covenant that he had made with their fathers, to fulfill his gracious promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was God's grace that distinguished Jew from Gentile. It was not Jewish righteousness that distinguished them. Hence, they could not boast over the Gentiles. Notice verse 6. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. You can only boast in God and in his mercy and in his grace. But many Jews were good Pelagians. Now, you may not know who Pelagius was, but Pelagius was an early church heretic. He so twisted the scriptural teaching on salvation by God's grace as to deny it. That's essentially what Pelagius did. Pelagius said, yes, right? Paul's right, because he was right, professed to revere the scriptures. Yes, Paul's right. We're all saved by grace. He said, yeah, absolutely. We are saved by grace. See, God has given us his moral law. He has given us the sacraments. He's given us good examples, especially the example of Jesus. In other words, for Pelagius, grace is external. Grace is external. It's in all these good things that God gives us. That's where grace is found. Many Jews reason similarly, though they rejected Pelagius' asceticism. Yes, they would say, we boast in God and in his grace. Look at all the things that he's given us. He's given us the law and he's given us circumcision. These things assure us that we're distinct from the Gentiles and that we will be preserved from God's wrath and judgment. God is partial to us. But Paul insists that what truly distinguishes the one who fears God from the one who does not, what truly distinguishes Jew and Gentile is not the external advantages he has, but the condition of his heart. You see, the true misery of our condition as human beings is in the heart. It's not our ethnic identity. It's not our sexual identity. It is our heart. Your problem is not in your circumstances, no matter how privileged they are or how underprivileged they are. Your problem is in your heart. The Jews, right? Notice, Paul acknowledges, look at these great privileges they have, right? The Jews took genuine privileges which God had given them, good and glorious things. And what did they do? They twisted them and abused them by their sin. Right, as human beings, you could have the best home, the best education, right, the most advantages in life. And you can twist and distort them to the grief of every one of your neighbors and friends. Alternatively, you can have the worst home, the worst education, the fewest earthly advantages, and become a blessing to your neighbor and to your friends. In other words, our problem, right, the problem with the world is not out there in our circumstances. It's in here, in our hearts. Solzhenitsyn said that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart. The perversity of Jewish nationalism that characterized many of Jews in Paul's day, that Jewish nationalism that said, God loves us because we have a certain genetic code, that is a lie. They believed that the problem was with those Gentiles, that they were blessed because of their ethnic identity. We are sons of Abraham. And what did John the Baptist say? Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. This folly of seeing our problem as human beings outside of us, right, is likewise the perversity, as we already said last week, of identity politics and cultural Marxism. Remember that cultural Marxism says that the world is divisible into oppressed and oppressor, right? The goal of identity politics is to reverse the positions. But note that that will not solve anything. It will simply replace one oppressor with another. It is self-defeating and hopeless. The gospel offers a different answer. It says that both oppressed and oppressor need the grace and mercy of God. Right? The problem is not fundamentally in their circumstances, but in their hearts. Apart from a heart change, apart from the grace and mercy of God, the oppressed will become oppressors, and there will be no liberty and no freedom. The gospel, right, frees us from our absorption with self by revealing that self is the problem. Our hearts are corrupt. Only the grace of God can deliver us. So, second observation. So, what is most important? Right? Is it most important to be part of the right community, the right group, to have the right identity? In Paul's case, to be an ethnic Jew, a child of Abraham, is that most important? Or is what is most important a heartfelt loyalty to God and obedience to his commands? Right, so who is the true Jew? Rahab, the Canaanite, who protected the Israelite spies and sent them on their way, or Achan, the Israelite, who rebelled against God and buried the treasure of Jericho in his tent? Who was the true Jew? Who was the true Jew? Ruth the Moabitess, who declared to Naomi, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Or the Jewish king Ahab, who married Jezebel, persecuted the prophet Elijah, and plunged Israel into a years-long famine for his rebellion. Who is the true Jew? Again, Paul's not teaching anything new. Paul's message in Romans 2, right, his response to this Jewish objector reflects Jesus' parable of the two sons. The elder, right, the first son. Well, let me read it. "What do you think?" Jesus said. "A man had two sons. He came to the first, the Jew, and he said to him," actually, this is the Gentiles, sorry. "A man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said to him, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered, and he said, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it, and he went. Then he came to the second, the Jew, and he said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said to him, "The first." And so Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you didn't marvel. You didn't afterward relent and believe him." Who is it who enters the kingdom of God? Who is the faithful son? Right? Is it the one with all the external privileges and advantages who says how wonderful they are, but then doesn't do what they say? Or is it the one who initially despises those privileges, but then regrets his folly and obeys the Lord? Right? Solomon once declared that a wise servant will rule over a son who causes shame. Right, a wise servant will rule over a son who causes shame. The Jews rejected Jesus. They rejected their own Messiah. And they revealed thereby their hatred for God and their hatred for his law. Oh, they said they loved God and his law, but they rejected the very one the law had anticipated. Their hearts were corrupt. Right? Remember Jesus' rebuke of the Jewish leaders in Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and you adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, your witness is against yourselves, that you're sons of those who murdered the prophets. They hated God. Their hearts were corrupt. Right? They had neglected the heart of the law while boasting in their possession of the law. Do you want proof? They crucified Jesus. Likewise, they had neglected the meaning of circumcision while boasting in their possession of circumcision. Right? What was the point of circumcision? Well, circumcision pointed to the necessity of a changed heart, not a modified body part. Right? What had Jeremiah spoken to the people of Israel in his day? What had he spoken to our fathers? He announced that God's judgment was coming. So upon whom was it coming? Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, that I will punish all who are circumcised, along with the uncircumcised, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness. For all these Gentiles are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Right, why was Israel going to be judged? Because they were uncircumcised in heart and ears, as Stephen proclaimed. They had neglected the very meaning of their circumcision, pointing as it did to their need to be saved by the grace and mercy of God, to be renewed in their hearts, to be born again by the Spirit, because the flesh profits nothing. So, I've labeled today's sermon, The Danger of Word and Sacrament. The Danger of Word and Sacrament. Seems like a bit of an odd title, right? After all, Word and Sacrament are great, they're incredible gifts, aren't they? Hasn't God been kind to give us His Word, to give us baptism, to give us the Lord's Supper? Isn't that a mercy from God? Aren't these genuine gifts from God? Absolutely, right? They are evidences of God's kindness and His generosity. But here's what the sin of Israel says to us, says to you, says to us who have Bibles in our homes, who bear the triune name in our baptism, and who feast regularly with Him at His table. Right, here's what the sin of Israel declares. Beware twisting these good gifts by your sin. These good gifts are not magic talismans that shield you from the judgment of God. If you do not cling to God in faith, trust Him, and walk in obedience to His word, then you too will perish. Your problem is in your heart. Do you love God? Are you making good use of His word and sacraments? Or are you twisting them to your own destruction? Right, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. I've given you this passage in your handout. He says, "Moreover, brothers, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers, right, our Jewish fathers, were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." So did our fathers in the Old Testament have baptism? Yep, they had baptism. In verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food and they all drank the same spiritual drink. Did they have the Lord's Supper? In essence, yes. "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Did they have Christ? Yeah. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Don't be like them, because it is possible to be like them. Right? Paul is warning the Corinthians because it is entirely possible to abuse word and sacrament and to be condemned by God in the last day, because though you boast, "I've been baptized, I prayed the sinner's prayer, I have this external benefit, that therefore I will be preserved from judgment." If you don't love God and you aren't following after God, then you will be judged and you will be damned by God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It is so easy for us as the people of God to put our confidence in the wrong thing. Our heart, in Calvin's words, is an idol factory. Not I-D-L-E, but I-D-O-L, an idol factory, right? Word and sacrament can become an idol. Why? Is it because they're bad? Is it because word and sacrament are bad? Should we follow the Quakers and throw them out? All hail George Fox. No, please do not. Okay? All right, no. It's not because they're bad. It's because we are bad. It's because you are bad. It's because your heart is your problem. And our hearts can take even great, glorious, good things and twist them to our own destruction. Our hearts are desperately wicked. We are in desperate need of the grace and mercy of God to grant us repentance, so that we, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Romans chapter 2, verse 7. We cannot do this of our own strength. Only the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ and the empowering of God's Spirit can do this in us. So what kind of people ought we to be? A humble people, a people who boast in God, a people who recognize our own sin, a people who long to see God's purposes fulfilled in the world, a people who truly do rest on the law and make our boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are in fact a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in God's word. That's what we are supposed to be. And it's what we can be by the grace and mercy of God. As we come to the table and we feast upon our Savior Jesus, right? The supper reminds us that none of these things are true of us intrinsically, right? By nature, we are children of wrath even as the rest. It is only God's grace that differentiates us from the unbelieving world, right? Jesus died because we are none of those things by nature. He alone is the guide to the blind, the light to those who are in darkness, the instructor of the foolish, the teacher of babes, and the one who has the form of knowledge and truth. He is the faithful son. Israel was an unfaithful son. And so as we come to his table, let us not boast in the supper as though it is some magic talisman shielding us from God's judgment. Let us rather give heed to the supper and feast upon Christ himself by faith, trusting in his grace and mercy to save us. For he alone can shield us in the day of judgment and grant us the blessing of eternal life. So let us pray he would do so. Our God and our Father, we are thankful. Thankful for your word, sobered by your word. As we consider Paul's words to our fathers and the way in which our fathers again and again and again twisted the good gift of the law, the good gift of the sacraments that you had given them and hated you and rebelled against you. We're mindful that the same inclination is in our hearts as well. So we pray, O Lord, that you would have mercy on us, that you would cause us to rely upon you, your grace, that we would love you and cherish you, that we would love your law, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.